I'll just read verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We'll read verses 20 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is meant to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. And let's go over to John chapter 17. John 17. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed the night before he was crucified. And we're going to read verses 1 to 3. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now let's go to him in prayer. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to study your word, another opportunity to hear from you, to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts this morning, that you would sift through our hearts to shake out the dirt and the dust of sin and doubt and strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray that you give us a fresh glimpse of the glory of our Savior this morning. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how simple is it to ride a bike? Have you ever thought of that before? Those of you who know how to ride, it seems like a very easy an easy thing to do, and you can just get on and go without thinking much about it at all. In fact, you can ride and have a conversation with your friends at the same time. And it seems like a simple skill. But when you actually look at the details, you can see that it's a very complex action. You have sensory regions in your brain at work to help you keep your balance, and gather all kinds of data from your eyes and ears and your body, analyzing for dangers. You have another part of your brain sending signals to your legs to pedal faster or slower or to use the brakes. Another part of your brain is working while you have that conversation with your friend. Also using the same eyes and ears and adding in the mouth and the power of your memory so that you can ride and talk. And your brain is coordinating all this different information so that what looks like a very simple and easy skill is actually much more complex when you look at the details. And that is often the approach that we need to take with the commandments, especially the first commandment. What seems like a simple and straightforward command is actually packed with deep, conscious and unconscious details that we need to take into account in order to obey this command the way the Lord intended. And so, to help us dive into those details, I want to look at three main questions about the first commandment. First, we'll look at what the first commandment requires. And then we'll look at what the first commandment forbids. And then we'll look at what the purpose of the first commandment is. Okay, so what does the first commandment require? What does the first commandment forbid? And what is the purpose of the first commandment? And my hope for you today is that you will better understand how to keep the first commandment. Now today we're going to look at a broader picture of what God calls us to in the first commandment. And then in our next sermon in the series, we'll look at more specific and personal applications of the first commandment. And so let's now look at the first question. What does the first commandment require? And first, let's just look at the verse in context. God gave this command after he had rescued his oppressed people out of Egypt, out of a land full of idols. And not only were they slaves of Pharaoh, but they were immersed and basically chained to a culture that worshipped other gods. And they were not allowed to follow the true God. But God saved them out of Egypt with a mighty hand through miraculous works and made them his own special people. And here at Mount Sinai, he explained to them the kind of relationship they now had with him as their God and creator and redeemer. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in the Hebrew, the prohibition is even clearer than in English. It's stated emphatically. Okay, there's no uncertainty about this command. You will not have any other gods. And it's not just saying, "Make me your chief god among the many you serve." Okay, that was usually the policy of the nations around Israel. They had one chief god for their country, but they also worshipped others. But here, the command is much more strict. It said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And those words, "before me," carries the idea of before my face or against me. It makes the command even clearer. And God is basically saying, "You shall have no other gods at all, ever." And basically, he's telling Israel, "Say goodbye to any other gods but me." Okay. Now, even in Israel's day, this would have sounded strange. Right? Egypt had hundreds of gods, and the Israelites struggled to lay them aside in the wilderness. We see some of their struggles as you look through the wilderness journey. Now, the other nations around Israel had many gods in their culture. But none of them had a god like this, who could come down from heaven and save Israel out of Egypt and perform mighty wonders. And through the redemption of Israel, God announced to all the surrounding nations that there was no other god like him. And we can even see this effect later on in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, we're given a glimpse here of this conversation between Rahab and the Israelite spies that were sent to spy out the city of Jericho. And notice what she says. She says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And she got the point. The pagan gods had special domains and powers in their spheres. But the God of Israel showed himself to be one God over every dimension of all creation. He showed himself to be Lord of all, and more glorious than any other gods that men had ever imagined for themselves. So he called them as his special people to clear the temple of their hearts from any idols. He redeemed them out of that situation of idolatry and slavery, so that they might worship him as their creator and redeemer. Now just look a little deeper at what is required. What is God calling us to here? And just notice a few things. First, it's a call to know God. It's a call to know God. God calls us to know him and to have a relationship with him. And that idea of knowing God requires a correct understanding of who God is. In order to have a relationship with God, you need to have an accurate knowledge of God. And notice I didn't say it has to be a perfect or an exhaustive knowledge, but an accurate knowledge. And the God who spoke these words is not just some general God out there that everyone worships. This is a specific God with a specific identity and character. Okay, we're not called to believe in some general notion of a God out there somewhere, but the one true God as He has revealed Himself. And Jesus made it clear who that God was. As He prayed to the Father, He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And the one true God is the one who sent Jesus. He's the Father of Jesus. He's the Father who sent the Holy Spirit with Jesus. So this God is the Holy Trinity, as revealed in Scripture. And that is the God who spoke on Mount Sinai, and the one who created the world and created us in His image so that we could know Him. And if you don't know Him through Jesus Christ, you cut yourself off from eternal life. You disconnect yourself from the very one who made you. John could say in 1 John 5:11 that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so this is the God who says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." This is the God you are called to know. And so this commandment requires you to know God. But this commandment also calls you to acknowledge God as your God. And you're called to acknowledge God as your God. It's not enough just to have an accurate knowledge about who God is. He must be your God. You can know a lot about God and yet not know Him for yourself. And this commandment calls you to say not only that this God is the one true God, but that this God is my God. You consciously take Him as your God and pursue a relationship with Him on the terms that He has given and through the means that He has provided. And remember that God gave this command within the context of a covenant relationship. He has bound Himself to you as His people. And the only proper response is to bind yourself to Him and to call Him your God. And so you must know and acknowledge Him as your God. And finally, the first commandment calls you to worship and glorify God as your God. And to worship and glorify Him as your God. This is a call to religious and wholehearted devotion to God. And to worship and glorify God means that you recognize who God is in all His glory and majesty. You recognize His perfections, His superiority over all things, His right to rule and reign as He so pleases. You recognize His superior worth and rank and position over all, and you submit yourself to Him. But this worship includes adoration. Not only do you recognize God for who He is, but you adore Him, you admire Him. You stand in awe of His character and power and wisdom. You stand in awe of each person of the Trinity, of the infinite love that each person of the Godhead has for the other, and the infinite love they pour out together over you, a creature made in the image of God. You stand in awe of God and His holiness, and you fear and reverence Him above everything else. You confess that your life rests fully and completely in His hands alone. He is the master of your destiny. He is the one who you long to please and fear to displease. And He is the one whom you long to be with most of all. And you see Him as the perfect match for your soul. And you strive after Him. You recognize God's greatness and you adore Him. And you stand in awe of Him and wholeheartedly give yourself to Him as your God, who alone is worthy of your complete allegiance. And by wholeheartedly giving yourself to God, we mean that you give and commit your entire being to God. Heart, mind, and body. And the biblical language for this wholehearted commitment is love. And Jesus said in Mark 12:30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it is God who you should think about most, who you should love most, who you want to please most of all, who you want to follow above all. It's His opinion that matters most to you. And you commit your entire being exclusively to Him. And you bring all your relationships and all your thoughts and words and actions and bring them all in submission to His commands. And you live within the parameters that He created and called you to live by. Now, outwardly, you may live a very similar looking life to other non-Christians around you. And they have jobs, hobbies, marriages, kids, and some even have worship activities. But the Christian looks at all these things from an orientation of submission to and love to God. And he loves his wife the way God loved him in Christ. He runs his business under the watchful eyes of the Lord, striving both to work harder and smarter for him, to treat his co-workers and employees with respect, even when they must correct them. Be honest in his dealings, even his taxes, right? To never let that business or job get in the way of the Lord. And he appreciates his hobbies as a gift from God. And his public and private worship time is not a dead ritual, but a time to be with the God he loves. And you wholeheartedly give yourself to God in everything. And that's what God requires in the first commandment. You're called to know the one true God, the triune God of Scripture. And you're called to acknowledge this God as your God. And you're called to worship and glorify Him alone and live out His design for you. Now that's what's required in the first commandment. That brings us to our next point, and that is, what does the first commandment forbid? What does God call us to stay away from? Well, He forbids any other gods. He forbids you from letting any other god take His place in your heart and mind. He forbids giving the worship and glory that He deserves to someone else or something else. You respect and honor Him alone as the supreme authority of your entire life. And when you replace God with someone or something else, you give to them reverence or credit which they do not deserve. And this is what the Bible calls idolatry. And there's several forms of idolatry which this commandment forbids. First, there's what I'll call formal idolatry. Okay, formal idolatry. And that is when you worship or participate in an established non-Christian religion or philosophy. You worship another god or another concept of God other than the one true God. So that commandment forbids atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, any Eastern philosophies, ancient or modern paganism, even occult worship. It also forbids religions like Islam or Judaism or Mormonism or any cults that try to use Scripture in their religions but refuse the central claims and teachings of Scripture about Jesus. This commandment also forbids political ideologies that prop up leaders as or government systems as saviors of mankind. All these are forms of formal idolatry. They are man-made religions formed in opposition to the one true God. And then, as we read in Isaiah earlier, these are gods that cannot save. They are creations of men's imaginations. And they're all based on a system of works or performance. Each of these religions say, do this and live. And each of them form communities to reinforce and spread their beliefs. The works or the commands may be different, but the underlying philosophy is the same. Your acceptance or the reward that you want from God depends upon your performance. And completely opposite to the way salvation is granted in Christianity. Now, these are all forms of formal idolatry. Accepting or inventing religious systems of thought or ideas of God that contradict biblical Christianity. And Jesus was very clear in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the first commandment forbids this formal idolatry. And under this heading, we can also include the God of modern pluralism or modern deism. Many today believe in a supreme being, and even that this being is a God of love in some way. But they are offended by the exclusive claims of Christianity and other religions. And instead, they try to argue that all major religions have something to offer and that no religion has all the truth. And they claim it's arrogance for anyone to say that they have all the truth or to know the way to God. And so they'll say things like, well, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Or we all are like blind men, grabbing different parts of the elephant. One has the trunk, one has the tail, one has a foot or an ear, but they're all trying to describe the same elephant. I'm sure you've all heard something like that before. But the problem with this way of thinking in modern deism or pluralism is that these statements themselves are arrogant and claiming to know the one way to God. You might say, well, how so? Well, how can you say that all roads lead up to God unless you think that you can see the whole mountain? How can you say that everyone has only part of the elephant unless you think you can see the whole elephant yourself? That you are claiming to see the whole truth, which everyone else fails to see. And what you're doing is really just preaching a new religion. Now, we can agree with folks embracing this, that we need to respect and be kind to those who disagree with us. We can never force anyone to become a Christian, and only God makes Christians through the gospel. But it is possible to respect a person's dignity and still reject their false religion. And that's what Jesus commanded us to do. We must love our neighbors, even our enemies. And Christianity is the only religion that provides a stable foundation for tolerance. Because the heart of Christianity is a God who became a man and loved and died for his enemies. And there's no other religion, and not even this modern deism, that believes in a God like that. And a society where God is whatever you want him to be ends up to be a very unstable society. Because everyone just follows their own heart and does what is right in their own eyes. And it paves the way for the state to become the supreme religious authority and to be the supreme object of worship and fear. And that was the case in ancient Egypt with Pharaoh and in ancient Rome with Caesar. And it's becoming the case in our own country today. We're heading fast in that direction. And the God of modern pluralism is a God that cannot save. So the first commandment forbids all formal idolatry, but also forbids what I might call informal idolatry. Okay, informal idolatry. And what I mean by informal idolatry is the idea of superstition. It's when you ascribe spiritual power or honor or fear or even personality to a creature that does not possess it in itself. So this involves things like good luck charms, or special rituals, or even religious relics. It could range from trusting in your favorite pair of basketball socks to even trusting in pictures of Jesus, as if it somehow provides some sort of protection or prosperity, when in fact those objects have no such power at all. Now you're taking the power and reverence that you should give to God, and you're giving it to a creature. And this includes any attempts to get spiritual guidance through superstitious practices, like using psychics or horoscopes or trying to talk with or to talk to the dead. You're ascribing divine power and honor to those things rather than to God alone, who speaks clearly and sufficiently to you in His Word. Now you're trusting in those objects the way you should be trusting in God. And so the first commandment forbids both this formal and this informal idolatry. There's one final form of idolatry that we'll look at today, and that is what we might call heart idolatry. Okay, heart idolatry. And this idolatry is more subtle, it's easier to disguise, and it is the most common form of idolatry. Okay, this heart idolatry is when you look to any person or thing to give you the satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning to life that only God should give you. Or it's loving or fearing those things more than God. And I just want to read you a quote from an older author. And this is because he summarizes this point well. It's kind of a long quote, but I think it gets the point across. He says, "Whatsoever the mind, will, and affections of a man are set upon or carried after, either more or as much as after God, that is another God unto him. And therefore, if a man, standing in fear of any creature, or fear the loss of any creature, either more than God, or equal with God, he makes that creature his God. And if he trust unto and put confidence in any creature, either more than God, or equal with God, that creature is his God. If any man be proud of any good thing he has, and do not acknowledge God to be the free giver and bestower of the same, or if he be impatient and discontented under the Lord's correcting hand, he makes himself a god. And if a man so love any creature as he desires it being absent or delights in it being present either more than God or equal with God, that creature is another god unto him. And whatsoever the mind of man is carried after, or his heart and affections set upon, either more or as much as upon God, that he makes his god. Now you see what he's saying there. Right? If your satisfaction or meaning to life or your security depends upon any creature more than God, or if you're afraid to lose that creature more than losing God, or if you are bitter because you have lost it, or haven't obtained it yet, whatever that creature is, whether it's a romance, a job, a child, money, your health, your alcohol, or even chocolate, right? Whatever that creature is, that is your functional god. And that is who or what you truly fear and adore and worship and rest in. And this is the most dangerous form of idolatry, because you can outwardly look like a very good Christian, and yet in your heart, you are worshiping these creatures rather than God. Now we're going to look in more detail at this problem of heart idolatry in the next sermon in the series, because it's a problem that Christians continue to struggle with. But for now, just see the big picture of what God forbids. And the first commandment requires total surrender and devotion and commitment to God alone, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And He forbids any rivals, either outwardly or inwardly. And so we've seen what God requires and forbids in the first commandment. And that brings us briefly to our final question. That's, what is the purpose of the first commandment? And the first commandment is calling us to remember a couple things. First, it's calling you to remember your Creator. The first commandment is not just a command. It's how you were designed by God to live. You were created to know and to enjoy God and live in His presence, just like a fish was designed for the ocean or a bird to fly in the sky. You were designed to live in the fellowship with God and with each person of the Holy Trinity. And no imaginary God or any other creature can satisfy that need that you have for God. Those things may provide temporary comfort or fleeting pleasure, but they can never provide ultimate and lasting satisfaction. And you will only find that lasting satisfaction with your Creator, the one who gave you life and for whom you were designed to know. And you'll find no lasting happiness or purpose apart from Him. And one writer said it this way, that the purpose of the creature can never be found in the creature itself, but only in God, the Creator. And if you want to know why you are here and what your life is all about, you will only find that out by coming back to your Creator. And so the first commandment calls you to remember your Creator. But you're also called to remember your Redeemer. And again, remember the context which God gave these commands. He gave them to a weak, broken, and idolatrous people that He had saved out of bondage in Egypt. He gave His law to sinners who He intended to make His own special people. He's not just a God who lays down the law and piles on the commands and says, just try harder. He's also a God of grace. He's a Savior. And He exposes your sin with His law, not only so that you'll see your sin for what it is, but so you can see where you need His healing hand. Isaiah 45 and verse 21, it says that there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If the God of Scripture is both a righteous lawgiver and a gracious Savior. And there's no other God like Him. And He's majestic in holiness, He's awesome in wonder, working great wonders, and yet He's long-suffering and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And we see the greatest expression of both God's righteousness and His grace to lost sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. We see the heart of God in the heart of Jesus Himself. And we read it earlier in John 17, when Jesus prayed, before he was crucified. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the Father sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man and obey the law that you failed to obey, to die the death you should have died, and to rise again from the dead so that you can be reconciled back to God and know God again. Now this one true God who calls you to forsake all your idols for Him is a Redeemer. When He saw how weary and heavy laden you were in your sin and bondage, God Himself came down to shoulder that load that you could never carry yourself and to free you from your bondage. Now the only true God is a Redeemer of lost sinners. And that's how God has revealed Himself to mankind through His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the God you are called to worship and adore and revere with all your hearts. And the first commandment requires you to always think this way about God. A just judge who will eventually judge the world, but also a gracious Redeemer who welcomes any sinner who comes to Him for forgiveness of sins and grace to repent. Whenever you stop thinking of God in that way, as your Redeemer who's calling you, who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him, and when you stop thinking of Him that way, you're breaking the first commandment. When you don't believe the gospel, you break the first commandment. When you look at your suffering and you see God abandoning you rather than refining you, you're breaking the first commandment. You're making an idol, a picture of Him in your mind that is not true. When you refuse to believe that you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, when you say, I'm too sinful for God to love me, you're committing idolatry. And God calls you to repent of that way of thinking and to swallow your pride and to come to Him. And Christ came to save the chief of sinners. And if you know yourself to be a sinner, the one true God offers you a Savior to forgive your sin and to heal you from your sinful ways so you can escape His judgment and have eternal life with Him. So that's the purpose of the first commandment. God calls you to remember your Creator and your Redeemer. He's a God who is a righteous God and a Savior. And when you remember who He is and all that He has done for you in Christ, well, let that move you to cast away all your idols and to cling to Him with all your heart. Let it move you to seek forgiveness and grace to heal your wayward heart. And so may the Lord grant us more grace and to keep this commandment and to worship and to glorify Him alone. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before You today, humbled by the depths of Your law, humbled by the way You can search out our hearts and probe into there deeply to find those idols that sometimes we are trusting in and often don't even realize it. We know that we have restless and wayward hearts. We know that we are always looking for other things to satisfy us. And we pray that You would forgive us of these sins, and that You would heal us, that we would look to You as most glorious and beautiful and most precious, that we would see in Christ everything that we need for life, for godliness. And we pray that all our hopes would be tied up to Him, that we would cleave to You as our God. And give us grace for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.